As we come into this time of the year, when we think about the incarnation, we see the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, and this ought to be a constant focus of ours. And surely there are fewer places you could find in Scripture more wonderfully descriptive of the preeminence of Jesus Christ than the passage I shall read now. This is from Colossians chapter 1, and I'll pick up the reading with verse 13 in chapter 1. This is speaking first of the Father. When I say He, that means the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, and this is the Son, this is Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord. I can remember a conversation I had some years ago with R.C. Sproul as he and some equally gifted brothers in Christ were working on what became the Reformation Study Bible, from which I have read today. They use the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Scriptures. But I remember I was discussing with R.C., he was asking me some questions about the Pauline epistles, and we were sharing together this letter from Colossians. And R.C. said, are you aware that some hymns were written either in the first or early second century that were based on Colossians 1 about the preeminence of Christ? And I said, well, yes, I have heard that. But R.C. knew a good deal about that. He said, actually, there were a number of hymns written. And he said, some commentators even feel that Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to speak to some of these hymns that had to do with the supremacy, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got back to the Greek and started reading it. And there is a kind of syncopation about the Greek here. There's a kind of special rhythm about the Greek in Colossians 1, particularly the section that I mentioned, where I can understand how a hymn writer would have gone straight up. Joan would have said, this is great things. These are great things. This is great stuff for me to use to write about the Lord. And I found here, and I'm sure you could find more, but I found three wonderful stanzas as I studied this passage in the Greek. And the stanzas are obvious, I'm sure, to you. The first is, of course, the preeminence of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the preeminence of the Son of God. The second stanza is the work of the Son of God, the work of the Son of God, which has to do with you and me and all of us. And thirdly, I saw that there was a purpose from the finished work of the Son of God, there was a purpose for you and me, as well as for the Colossians. So when Paul writes to the Colossians, we know he's writing to us. So here are these three magnificent stanzas of what I call the Christmas hymn. This is, in a way, the epitome of the Christmas hymn, or the hymn of Christmas. First, the preeminence of the Son of God, then the work of the Son of God, and then how God applies that in developing His purpose for all His children here in the earth. First, the preeminence of the Son of God in this wonderful rhythm. He is the only perfect representation of God. From the Ten Commandments onward, we're instructed very seriously not to make any images of our God. And many have attempted to do that, and of course all have failed. And many have been led astray by their efforts, which failed. because you simply can't make another representation of God. You will not make of me any kind of image, neither graven or otherwise, says the Lord in the Ten Commandments. You won't make any representation of me, and I have made just one, is what God is saying. And that is my Son, Jesus the Christ. He is the only, he is the perfect representation of the Trinity, of God the Father, of God the Holy Spirit, as well as of himself, the Son of God in the Trinity. The only perfect representation of God. And in that, he is also, secondarily, the only perfect revelation of God's true likeness. Do you remember in the Gospels that when people were beginning to ponder what God might look like, be like, Jesus said, if you really want to know what God is like, look at me, because I'm one with him. And the implication there is pretty clear. Nobody else is one with him. If you want to really know God, know what God is like, as it were, by faith, see God, look at me. And since we don't know what he looked like on the face of the earth, I've been very, very careful not to make any kind of representation of him, because you just don't know. I don't disparage others who attempt it, but I would not attempt it. I think it's just altogether beyond me, but I thank God that he came in flesh as the only perfect representation and the only perfect revelation of God's true likeness. I see this in four aspects in this hymn. First, I see his preeminence in that he's supreme in creation. We know, of course, from Scripture that he, Jesus, was begotten, not created. We know that Jesus is not only preeminent, he is preexistent with the other two persons in the Trinity. And we'll see another text in a moment that teaches us that. But here we see in our text that he is absolutely supreme, altogether preeminent in creation. We're taught he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean the very first baby. That means before everything was, he is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is supreme in creation. And you expect me, I'm sure, to go, as I'm definitely going to go there, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In this beautiful passage about what is called the Logos, L-O-G-O-S in Greek, the Logos means Word with a capital W. This is the Word, W-O-R-D with a capital W. From the first verse in John 1, continuing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then to verse 14, same chapter, and the Word became flesh. It's Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, supreme in creation. And both John 1 and our text in Colossians 1 tell us that Jesus is both the agent and the goal of all creation. What does it say in this text? It says, for through him, he's the agent. He did it. He was the one who spoke in harmony with the Father and the Spirit, of course, but he is the one who spoke, and the world and everything in it and above it and under it came into being. Through him, he is the agent of creation. He is a creator. But he's also the goal, because it says not only through him, it says what else? For him. Through him and for him. Are we teaching our children and young people this great truth? That all that's created by him redounds not only to his glory, but returns to him in praise. For it is obvious that he is not only the agent of creation, he is the goal of all creation. Through him and for him are all things. But secondly, preeminent is the Son of God in the preservation of all creation. This was one of the first things I learned from Scripture through my parents. You know, I think you do learn, most of us learn, well, God created, and if you have really godly parents, they say Jesus, of course, was the agent of the Godhead in creation. You learn that. But I learned from my parents when I was just a small guy that it was also Jesus who held everything together. And I remember my father putting it very graphically one day to me. He said, well, look at it this way. If God takes his pinky off, we're done. That's pretty good, you know. Think about that for a minute. If God takes his pinky off, we're done. In other words, this text says, and many texts like it say in Scripture, Jesus is a preserver of all creation. He is a sustainer of all creation. He is the one who guides all creation. So not only is he the agent and the goal of creation, he is supreme in preserving creation, because this text reads, in him all things hold together. It didn't say a few things. It doesn't say some things. It says all things. It doesn't say believing things. It doesn't say just the church. It says all things in him hold together. Third thing I see in his preeminence, he is supreme as head of the church, and you've heard me a lot on this. I know some of you are still scratching your heads about it, but I'll say it again. God is operating the whole cosmos in the interest of his church. Isn't that obvious? Because the only thing that gets out of here intact is a church. Nothing else goes, just the church. Into those new heavens and new earth that God provides as Jesus returns. Of course he's operating the whole cosmos in the interest of the church. This text says that he is the Lord of the church. He is before all things, and that's for the church. He's head of the body, the church. Head of the body, the church. Supreme as head of the church. And thus he is supreme in the lives of his people who comprise the church. Isn't that logical? That's the third thing. Supreme as head of the church. I don't think we are teaching our children and young people how crucial the church is. I know that my children, one of them is here today, and they heard it all through their lives, that a church is crucially important because it is the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ. Final thing under his preeminence here in this passage is that he is the dwelling place of all that God is. And this is a crucial verse. It's the 19th. For in him that is in Christ, the Son of God, in him all the fullness of God. And I went back to the Greek. I thought this is unusual the way this is expressed. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Well, does that mean that the Father and the Holy Spirit lost their individuality? No. What it means is that all that the Trinity is or has been or will be, all that there exists in the reality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was pleased to dwell in Jesus. That's what it means. Now, if you disagree, go argue with the Holy Spirit. That's what he wrote here. And it's very plain in the Greek. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Now, later in the message, this comes out in a way that I think will make sense, especially to children and young people. This is, to really know God, you study Christ. You know, Akempis' work, The Imitation of Christ, that most of us read when we were children or young people, is just a simple illustration of how profound this becomes, studying Christ. More later. The preeminence of the Son of God. Secondly, we said, second stanza in the hymn of Christmas is, the work of the Son of God. Verse 13 instructs us that he has made a great transferal, that is God. In this case, it says the Father had a plan, and he has delivered us from the domain of darkness in which we were and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's why we have kingdom prayers in our worship services. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness where we lived and brought us into the blessed and glorious kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the work of this Jesus as King and Lord and Head was to bring the kingdom. So he brought the kingdom to the earth. Verse 14 tells us that this Son of God has accomplished our redemption. That is, he has purchased us out of sin to new life, forgiving us our sins, making atonement for those sins. So we have redemption. That means God has purchased us with great price, doesn't it? That price being Jesus dying on the cross. No greater price was ever offered than that. And so the work of the Lamb of God, Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, is also redemption. He has forgiven us our sins, and how thankful we ought to be who trust Him. A third movement here is in verses 20, 21, and 22, which is reconciliation. And this passage is very much like Romans 8, which talks about the blood of the Lamb Jesus, the blood spilled at the cross, was efficacious, effective, absolutely, marvelously powerful for the redemption of all things. Because Romans 8 teaches us that, you know, the whole creation is groaning together as if it's in childbirth from the time of the fall till now. The whole creation is groaning in that agony, waiting for what? The redemption of our bodies. In other words, when Jesus comes back and raises up our bodies from the dust of the earth, then the new heavens and the new earth come. Then there's a redemption of all things. New heavens, new earth, beyond our imagination. I don't believe the most dedicated, consecrated mind here today could have any clear conception of how wonderful this is. I think a lot about it, though. It doesn't hurt to think about it. I think a lot about it. Try to conceive it. That's a wondrous, wondrous, wondrous thing, even to ponder and consider. Reconciliation of all things. And how is that? It says, in the text, it says, in His body of flesh, by His death. I don't think that could be more specific. Do you? I don't believe it could be more specific. The reconciliation, that is the bringing together of all that's fallen, that's you and me and all humankind, and that's all of the creation before God. Everything has fallen away. And bringing that back to God is the finished work of Jesus at the cross. My, how wonderful this is to ponder. The reconciliation, not only of us sinners, but of the fallen world. And of everything, what work the Son of God did there as He made peace by the blood of His cross. And the other verse says what? In His body of flesh by His death. Great specificity. Reconciliation of all things, sinners and fallen world, through the body of Jesus, through His death on the cross. Then we learn in the last part of verse 22 that He also has done this in order to make a certain presentation. I'm looking forward to this. I bet you are too. I'm really looking forward to this because when I arrive in glory, when you get there, it's going to be a presentation unlike anything we've ever known or even thought about in the world. Because Jesus is going to present all God's sons and daughters in His shed blood to the Father and before the Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. And of course, you've seen those epics, those films, those wonderful epics. I love that costume stuff. You know, you got all these wonderful costumes, and some very important person comes into the hall, and a herald or a page comes in and makes this tremendous and elaborate presentation of this person. That's nothing compared to what's going to take place in glory when the Father presents you and me, sinners, saved by His blood, to the Father. He's going to say, "These are worthy. These are worthy of Your grace and glory." Oh, no, we're not. But yes, we are. Through Him. You see, the great transferals have taken place. When Jesus hung on that cross, God transferred to Him all the sin of all His elect people for all the ages. Are you listening? God transferred to Him all the sin of all His elect people for all the ages. God just piled it on Him, and He bore it. He bore it, and He died. The work of God the Son. And then what happened? Scripture teaches us, and again, you find so much in Romans and other epistles about this. The second great exchange or transferal was that having placed all our sin on Jesus, who bore it at the cross, subsequently, as He was raised from death triumphantly, victoriously, then God transferred Jesus' righteousness to us. And that's why Jesus can make the presentation. He's God. He's very, very honest. Never lied. Never sinned. Won't tell a lie. So he makes a presentation. These are worthy. How is that? In what I did for them. They are worthy in my giving to them my own righteousness. That's what I think about at Christmas time. That's why I read John Milton. Milton understood this. Blind as a bat physically, but boy, could he see. Could he ever see? That's why I read Milton every Christmas. He understood this great matter of two exchanges. And he knew that Jesus would present us to God, as this text puts it, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Well, he surely had to do that, didn't he? Because I'm not holy, and I'm not blameless, and I'm not above reproach. It is his work. End of the second stanza. Let's go to the third. Having seen and having sung, I hope, to the preeminence of the Son of God and seen the work of the Son of God, particularly in the regard of the fallen creation and us fallen sinners, we come to the whole matter, the whole issue of what this means for us. And I think we really understand that. You perhaps have read John Donne. He's one of my favorite poets. And John Donne was writing for me one time when he said, "O Lord, thou hast set up many candlesticks and kindled many lamps in me, but I've either blown them out or carried them to guide me in forbidden ways." Ouch. Yes, as a redeemed child of God in the blood of the Lamb, this is, I'm afraid, sometimes how I have operated. How about you? Done right for us all. We know very well, don't we, that is not God's purpose for us. God has another purpose for us, perhaps a whole series of purposes for us. And what is that? Well, allow me to use some 21st century lingo. It's not new, but it's still around. You hear a lot of it. Well, God's purpose for you and me and all redeemed people is that we go deep, and we go deep soon. The problem with the church in the 21st century is we're doing neither. To significant measure. I know there are exceptions. I thank God for them. But I know this has been and continues to be our challenge at Eagle Heights, because we want so much to have all our people discipled. But we want particularly to have our children and young people be strong disciples of Christ in a very dark world. We want them to shine for Him, not later on, but now. So I want to tell you that what this passage is teaching us is you go deep and you go there soon. What does that really mean? Well, look at what he says. Here's God's purpose for his people, his church. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. That's number one subtopic in the third stanza. You continue in the faith. You continue in the faith, stable, and steadfast. Continuing in the faith, stable, steadfast, and then finally, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed everywhere in all creation. So here they are, the four things: continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Go deep, go soon. I know you know these things, but I wonder if we really know them. Lately, we've been reading those studies, you have and I have, and they keep regurgitating themselves before our eyes. The National Study on Youth and Religion, for people who are teenagers, those in high school, those into college years. Authors like Christian Smith and Drew Dyke, who wrote it for Christianity Today, and Janice Krauss, who has written recently in the Washington Times. So many people like them talking about how the dropouts are escalating from the church. How that now the dropouts of young people who've been active in the church are 5 to 6 times as great as they were 25 years ago. And one author commented, "That's because the faith of these kids is not durable enough." In other words, they are not continuing in the faith. They're not stable. They're not steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. They are shifting. And they're shifting seriously. You ask the question, why? I know why. And I bet you do too in your heart of hearts and mind of minds. I know why. The church, long time ago, swallowed a myth that became a strong heresy. What am I talking about? as long ago as my college generation, and these young people say, when was that? Was that before Noah or just after him? Long time, right? That was a long time ago. It really was. But you know, as long ago as that, there began to be in the church an assumption that, you know, kids who leave high school are going to go to college and sow the wild oats. You know, they're going to sow the wild oats, but don't worry too much because, you know, we've taught them about Jesus and they'll come back. You know what? A lot of my classmates never came back. Now, more and more of your classmates won't come back. And I started saying, you know, this is a myth. Then I said, it's more than a myth, it's stupid. It begs the whole question. You know, as the church was really saying, we know we've not done a good job training disciples of Jesus. We know that. But we're not planning to do it anytime soon, so we'll just have a little get-along, go-along religion, okay? We'll just put as much syrup on top of this situation as we possibly can. Make it sound as sweet as it can possibly sound, and just hope they come back. They didn't, and they're not in this day. Why in the world are we surprised? What astounds me is that we expect stupidity to become wisdom. It never does. That's foolishness. Another commentator in one of these articles said something very interesting about this. He said, you know, America has a certain need, and America's need today is to have its believers to believe something. And I guess that would apply to all ages, not just to you young folks. That would apply to all of us, wouldn't it? I'm going to say some things to you now that's not just directed at the kids. Certainly, I hope they'll hear it. But it's directed at all of us at Eagle Heights Church in preparation for Clint's coming and to labor with him in discipling. One of his major emphases is going to be discipling you. And one of his double majors is going to be what Jake Brown testified to the session when I asked him to meet with us last Sunday afternoon. And Jake said, you know, we love our kids enough to know we've got to disciple. We've got to help them to grow in their faith. We must make disciples. I just jumped up and down with delight because it's a tough order. But I hope that the young people will really be fully cooperative because that's really the only hope that we have for your generation and for the one that comes after you. And here's where I go. Just think about now this attitude, oh, the kids will sow their wild oats in college and maybe they'll come back. In the Reformation, we had some old martyrs. We had some old guys burned at the stake. This may shock you. In the Scottish Reformation, we had some old guys burned at the stake. More than 80% of them were in their 20s or younger. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Would that happen today? Are our young people that well discipled? Do they know the Christian faith that well? Know the Scriptures? Are they studied in Jesus that well? Think about it. And we love to use in Eagle Heights, and this Bill and I share, I just love Bill uses it often, the Belgic Confession, 37 sweet articles. Guido de Bray in the Netherlands was a young guy when he started working on the Belgic Confession. What about the Heidelberg? You love the Heidelberg, don't you? I love it. 129 Q&A. Wonderful thing that covers the waterfront of Christianity almost. Oh, yeah. Who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism? Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olianus. Gaspar, I love that name, don't you? And Caspar, I love those names. Zacharias, I love that name. Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. Now, if they were living today, at their age, where would they be? Well, Zacharias would be a junior in college and Caspar would be a senior. Are you listening? The Heidelberg Catechism, written by two guys who in our culture will still be in college. Why, shoot, here you're kind of thinking about how many grants can I get to study till I'm 31? I'm sorry to be so blunt, but that's what I do with kids in the churches I've served. I call them in with this stuff, and when they apply for their fourth grant to do yet another master's or doctorate, I said, no more. You used enough of taxpayer money. Get out there and go to work. But that's beside the point, too, in a way, isn't it? Because my point here is that these young people weren't getting to the place of being on the cutting edge of faith. They were hanging on a stake being burned or writing the Belgic Confession. You know, what's missing from this picture? Well, it's a soft church that expects its kids to wander away. Boy, I sure didn't. Man, I went off to college dressed for battle. And it wasn't surprising to me. The professor threw the Bible down and jumped up and down on it. And then I was on the front row, asked me, what do you think of that? I said, that's pretty dumb. Isn't it? He was trying to disabuse us of this worship of the Bible. I've never worshiped the Bible. I worship the God revealed in the Bible. Boy, my loins were girded by parents and a church that had equipped me. I thank the Lord. It wasn't I, it was they. But they had done that. And so there were all kinds of opportunities for me during my college years to serve the Lord. It was great fun, great delight. But you think about this, don't you, again as we return to Ezra, chapter 7, the 10th verse. Ezra was leading the second wave of exiles back from the Babylonian / Persian captivity. Zerubbabel, who was a prince, had led a group in 525 thereabouts B.C. to go back down to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And they did that. In about the year 458, Ezra led the second wave, and his job was to restore worship in that temple and to train the priests to do it right. Tough job, because they'd wandered pretty far afield. He came, as I said, about 458, and then the third wave was 13 years later in 445 when Nehemiah came, remember him, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem and restore the gates. Here's Ezra coming. What a man. Artaxerxes was the king, and Artaxerxes said, you know, I imagine that you'll need a number of things. And he had granted, of course, permission to go and all kinds of special blessings, such as sending back to the temple in Jerusalem all the golden and silver utensils that had been taken by the Babylonians when they destroyed the temple and hauled it off to Babylon. All of those were given back, and the rest of that, well, as they were starting out, somebody said to Ezra, you know, king's been so good to us, maybe we better ask him for some cavalry, some troops, to protect us along our way, because we're going through some pretty hostile country. And Ezra said, we know we can't do that. So they asked, why not, boss? What's up? Well, don't you remember, said Ezra, that as he was giving us all these wonderful things, we kept saying to him that the hand of our Lord was upon us. The hand of our Lord was upon us. The hand of the great God of all was upon us. Ezra said, we've testified to the king that the living God, not he, the king, is our protector. So we better just take off and trust God. What a man. Well, what a faith, you might say. But again, in chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra studied the law of the Lord his God. Now for us that would be, we studied the gospel of grace that God has given us in Jesus. Ezra studied the law of the Lord his God, and he did it. And he did it. I don't think he started doing it when he was 27 after he got his master's or doctorate. I think he did it when he was a very young man. I think he grew up doing it. He studied the law of the Lord his God, and he did it, and it says, he then preached it. He then taught it. So you, in a sense, find your way and earn your way as you study him, that is Jesus. As you live him, that is Jesus. Then you can teach him, that is Jesus, to others. This is the hymn of Christmas. I hope we sing it every day of the year. Let's pray. Holy God, our Father, we rejoice to be yours. And Lord, sometimes it ouches us when we think about what are our responsibilities and how we have or have not really met them before you. Lord, again, we do confess our malfeasance. We know how far short we come. And yet we know what has been taught us this day from the Word. We know we're your people. We know, as Ezra knew, that the hand of our Lord is upon us. And we know that he calls us to engage in all his purposes, which are wonderful. Enable us, O God, to go there as you lead in Christ's name. Amen.